Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our righteous Father, we come to you just now, recognizing that in so many ways, in thought, in word, and deed, we've sinned against you, fallen short of the righteousness that is yours, not sought to make every word to be that which is edifying or seasoned with grace, not loving our neighbor as ourselves, Father, not loving you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. But Father, we realize that as we come to you not in our own righteousness, for we have none that is our own, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, we seek now the light of your understanding, because you are the Father of lights. And of your own will, Father, you brought us forth by your word of truth. Truly, every good and perfect gift descendeth from above. And so as the scriptures are expounded and declared, I pray, Father, that you would give the spirit of wisdom and revelation in Christ. Indeed, would you bless all of us, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope of our calling, the increase of faith in Jesus Christ, may that be ours. For Father, he whom we have not seen yet, we love. Feed your sheep. Feed us, Father, from on high, from your word. You promise, Lord, to watch over your word to perform it. You say, Father, that as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and it does not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnish seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so shall your word be, which goes forth from your mouth. It will not return unto you void without accomplishing the task unto which you have sent it. So, Lord, may your word go forth to heal the brokenhearted. May it be a word of encouragement to those whose hands have grown weak. Lord, may it be a confrontation of sin that abides secretly in the heart and mind. May it also be, Father, the exhortation from on high, that we would be they who are a people of prayer. Lord, grant your enabling grace, that this feeble instrument might be enabled by you to be used for eternal blessing. For it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We turn once again to the same text that we've read the last couple of weeks. Today, just dealing actually with the last two verses in our text to read, but we begin nonetheless with verse 14 of chapter 13 of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 14, and reading through verse 19. So won't you please take heed to the reading of the Holy Word of God. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good, to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, and that I may be restored to you the sooner. The word of the Lord. The title of the sermon this morning is The Offering, Our Offering of Prayer. If you were to look in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple, there was a small wooden gold overlaid altar right in front of the Holy of Holies, the curtain to the Holy of Holies. That was in the holy place. You had the menorah on one side, the table of showbread on the other, but right in front of that curtain that one would have to go through to enter into the Holy of Holies itself was an altar of incense. And that altar of incense is where the priest would put the sweet-smelling incense that could only be used for that. He would put it on that altar during the hours of prayer. And as he did so, the people would be outside praying together. It was during that time that you will recall Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was offering the incense, and the Lord answered his prayer and the prayer of Israel, and appeared by the messenger of Gabriel to give him that message, of course, one he did not readily believe. But the point is, as the smoke would rise from that little altar, the smoke would waft into the Holy of Holies and go up before the altar of, or the throne, really, the representation of the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, before the Shekinah glory, the presence of God there, and that sweet aroma, it was indeed to God. You know, over in the book of Revelation, in a couple of places, in chapter 5, you have there the heavenly scene, and it talks about an altar of incense there, representing there the angel offering the incense upon the altar there. And as the incense, that sweet-smelling aroma, wafts up before God, it says that he equates it with the prayers of the saints. Same thing is found in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. What a picture. What a picture is meant to be portrayed to you and me, that the prayers of the saints are, as it were, a sweet-smelling aroma unto our holy God, our Father. This morning, I would like for us to attempt to do some justice to this idea, this concept of prayer. Our sacrifice, as it were, our offering of prayer unto God. Spiritual sacrifices as a kingdom of priests, as we developed in the last couple of weeks. But let us consider to begin with, though, Christ, our mediator. You see, there can be no prayer, really, apart from Christ, our mediator. Here in this whole text, as it's developed through the book of Hebrews, it's made that crystal clear. Remember in chapter 10, it was Christ, his once-for-all sacrifice as the atonement for sin that satisfied the justice of God. And it says that he, the one who died once for all time, is the one who is our mediator. In 10:12 it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of that of God, waiting from that time till his enemies amid a footstool." And then later on in the same chapter, verses 17 and 18, it goes on to say this: "Their sins, their lawless deeds I remember no more. Now where there's no remission of these is no longer an offering for sin." You see, that's the starting point. Sin's atonement. And so we have this high priest, this mediator who's both sacrifice and the mediator of the sacrifice. And so you and I, as we pray, as we come before God, we come in our mediator, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Some of you know that one of my favorite portions of Scripture, certainly in the book of Hebrews, is chapter 7, when it talks about Jesus, our intercessor, in verses 24 and 5. For there it says, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You and I, you see, beloved, can come to our Father because we are in the Son. And he, as mediator, the intercessor, doesn't just intercede once or twice or three times for you and me. But it says here, he everlastingly, he lives everlastingly, to, without ceasing, without tiring, without changing, without excusing, makes intercession for us on the basis of his own blood and righteousness. You see, there's the key, isn't it? That it's his blood, his righteousness, that is the basis, the foundation of his intercession in our behalf. This one I have redeemed with my own blood. I've bought them. This is the one whom I'm the propitiation, the satisfaction of the law's demands. This is the one in whom they are justified. They have my righteousness put to their account, their sin laid to me and satisfied at the cross. And therefore I ever live constantly and never changingly to intercede for them. That's the basis upon which we pray. There is no other. And so as we think of him continuing to pray, continuing to intercede, it's furthermore that he's a sympathetic high priest. In chapters 2 and 4, it talks about that. But it says there that Christ, knowing our weaknesses, intercedes in our behalf. It says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So we do not come to a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't come to a high priest who does not know, experientially even, what we have faced. Nevertheless, as a sympathetic high priest, he intercedes. In that text, it brings out various things he does to help us. And this is certain for us to remember. We must remember this as we pray. It says, first of all, that he gives aid to us in times of temptation. As you and I are tempted to sin, as we are faced with the lure that, and the remember, you and I as those who had a sin, who have a sin nature, those who were once in the bondage of sin, those who were once blinded by deception, that we, when we're tempted by sin, you see, it says we're drawn by our own desires and enticed, and therefore sin. But we come to him who can aid us, who can help us, who can give us strength to face that temptation and to overcome it. And so there's where we flee in prayer. In times of temptation, question, do you, do I, do that always when we're tempted? Or do we ask, we say, you know, it's easier to ask for forgiveness later. Oh, that's not a heart after God. He gives us aid in times of temptation. Furthermore, it says that we might receive mercy. To receive mercy. The mercy of God that's extended to us, and he furthermore gives grace to help in our time of need. You know, when you think of prayer, is there anything that does not come to mind but the grace of God, the mercy of God, but also the help of God? We come in times of these temptations, seeking his grace, seeking his help, seeking his aid, seeking this sympathetic high priest. But it says furthermore, as I think of chapter 6, Christ is called the anchor within the veil. Now you know as well as I do, the veil was the Holy of Holies. And I've told you before, it said holy. Well, that means really holy. But then when you double it up in the old Hebrew language, it would be Holy of Holies. It means really, extremely, perfectly holy. So when you're talking about the Holy of Holies, this is the most holy place because God's presence was there. And it says Christ is our anchor within that veil. The high priest would go in with fear and trepidation once a year, rope on his ankle, bells on the fringes of his robe, hoping he wasn't struck dead. He got in, made the sacrifice or sprinkled the blood on the lid and backed out. Christ, it says on the other hand, Christ has gone into the holiest of all, Holy of Holies, and at the right hand of the Father sat down. And he stays, doesn't move, doesn't change to intercede. He is our anchor. He does, you see, there's our steadfast hope. There's the constant resting in him of knowing we are forgiven, that we have someone to plead our case. He's called an advocate with the Father. That's the idea of an attorney, one who would plead the case of the guilty before the judge. Our anchor within the veil is Christ. And he is, finally, the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is the one that says that God will remember our sins no more. Remember the sacrifices repeated time and again, as we'll see next week, talking about the new covenant. But in the new covenant, you see, Christ died once for all time. He remembers our sins no more, forgiven once forevermore in Christ. And it says something more. It says he cleanses our conscience, not just cleansing us ceremonially or in a legal sense, but he cleanses even our consciences. As we come to him, he ministers to us not just externally, but profoundly, deeply within, to cleanse our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. And so we come to the Father by him. One of the most quoted verses by people is John 14:6. You know that one, really. You know that one, right? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Well, you see, when we're talking about that in terms of the gospel and salvation and coming to the Father, those are the terms we frequently are thinking of. But you see, here, it's very much akin to what we're talking about here with regard to prayer. No one comes to the Father except by Jesus Christ, the mediator. There is no other mediator. There is none other. And so we come to him. In chapter 10, and I'll ask you to turn there, of Hebrews, there's some precious things I'd like to remind us all about. About how we are to come to our Lord in prayer, our Father in prayer. We come in the name of the Lord Christ, as I just intimated. But three things, if you would note here in verse 10, beginning in verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." First of all, come boldly to the Father. Now, when it says come boldly, it does not mean in any sense come arrogantly. When it says come boldly, it does not mean in any way we're to come rooted in our own confidence in ourselves. Quite the contrary, in fact. It's not because of ourselves. It's except in Christ. Notice verse 19, the way it's worded here. It says, "by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, his flesh," verse 20. So it's by the blood, by the flesh of Christ. There's the way into the Father. By a new and living way, we come to him. Come boldly to him. Boldly to the throne of grace. You say, "but I've sinned. Shame covers me." Yeah. You don't realize how dark my heart and mind, that which came forth from my mouth, the deeds I've done, I want to hide. Oh, all the more reason to flee to him in faith. All the more reason to come to him in confession. All the more reason to enter into the holiest of all. By a new and living way, the blood, the blood of Christ that washes us away, washes away all sin. The flesh of Christ, in his flesh, he satisfied all righteousness, his active obedience we talk about. That's what's put to our account. We stand before God, not in our own righteousness, oh God forbid, but in his. And so, first of all, come boldly. In his name, his authority, his atonement, his mediation, there we come boldly, but the boldness is in Christ, not in ourselves. But furthermore, it says in verse 22, draw near. Draw near with a true heart. Drawing near to God with a true heart. A true heart. It's the idea of loyalty, first of all, undivided loyalty. And furthermore, the idea of sincerity, sincere. Over in Jeremiah chapter 29, the Lord talks to Israel about their sin and about their restoration after the exile. And he says, I know the plans that I have for you for good and not for evil. And he says, I will restore you. And he says, you will seek and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Not as a nice addition, not as one among many gods, but when you seek me with all your heart. In contrast, I'm reminded of what the Lord said to Israel in Isaiah 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, you know, the Lord said, why are you treading on my courts? In my temple, why do you bring me these sacrifices? I'm weary of your sacrifices. Why this incense in my nostrils? Why do you lift up your hands to me in prayer? You say, wait a minute, I thought you said we're supposed to pray. Keep with me. And then he points out the fact that their heart was far from him, that they were laden with sin, that they were not seeking him as a matter of desiring to draw near with a true heart, but instead they were going through the motions, the outward machinations of religion, without drawing nigh unto him in worship. Oh, it says here, beloved, draw near with a true heart. And sincere. You've heard my illustration of sincere before, right? You know, sincere is a word that you think of. They used to sell pots in the market, open market. You know, when you would fire the clay, sometimes it would cause cracks. And so you know what happens if you have a pot with a crack in it. It doesn't hold water very well. Well, they still wanted to sell their pots, so they would hoodwink people. You say hoodwink here? They would fool people. And what they would do is before they would paint the pot, they would melt wax and fill all the cracks with wax. And then they would paint over the wax. So you hold up this pot, you hold it up, you don't see any cracks. It looks beautiful. Beautiful pot. I'll take it. You give them their money, you walk away, and soon, of course, they clear out. And as soon as you use the pot, what happens? It springs a leak. Why? Because it has wax. This says you and I are to be without wax. True. A heart. Drawing near with a true heart. And it says here with full assurance. If there's anything that occurs in prayer, is God's grace of assurance. God assuring us that he will not cast us off. God assuring us that in Christ Jesus is found forgiveness and restoration. God assuring us he has not left us nor forsaken us. God assuring us that prayer is not just for something that people did, the heroes of the past did, or people in faraway places seem to get their answers to their prayers, but that God is the one who hears and answers prayers of his saints, meaning you and me too. Christ, the mediator for prayer. Well, You see, beloved, prayer is a necessity, isn't it? Christ himself. Think of Christ. Think of his earthly ministry. He was constantly in prayer. He would spend all night in prayer. Remember, this was in his state of humiliation. He was in the flesh. Do you think he ever got a headache from losing sleep and staying up all night to pray? And yet he thought it essential. He knew he had to pray. And here's our Lord Jesus Christ in constant prayer. You see him praying to the Father as he's conducting miracles, praying to the Father as they're traveling, praying to the Father while others sleep, praying to the Father and seeking his will. Prayer. If it was necessary for him, could it be any less so for you and me? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Furthermore, he admonished us to pray. Remember, Jesus said, ask and seek and knock. But you see, if we're not praying, we're not asking, we're not seeking, we're not knocking. He said to pray. The Bible tells us pray without ceasing. We ought always to pray, etc. All of these things necessary. And furthermore, the prophets and the apostles, Old and New Testament saints, prayed. Constant prayers were heard and answered by God. If you read through the epistles, how many of the epistles of Paul begin with this long prayer or have this long prayer in them? Or you see recorded in Scripture how much is prayer, how much of the Psalms is really prayer? How much is recorded in the ministry of Moses was prayer. How much did Elijah pray as he faced the apostasy and those who wanted his head? Hannah, who desired a child more than anything else in the world, fled to the Lord in prayer. Oh, beloved, whether it was John or Paul or Moses or Hannah or Elijah, or slaves crying out to God. You read in Exodus chapter 2 that it says that the cries of the people of God came up to the ears of the Lord, and that's why he moved and he sent Moses. You say, well, how about his sovereignty? Yes, yes, yes. But the point is, the slaves praying unto God, and he heard their prayers. Christ, mediator, our mediator. But I hasten to my second point. Prayer's lofty purposes. Prayer's lofty purposes. In this text before us, you have the author of the book of Hebrews saying, pray for us. Verse 19, I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The idea of praying for the people of God, praying for the servants of God. This is a call, a high and lofty duty that we have, that we can lift up one another in prayer. I mentioned during the announcement time or the prayer request time about those who are persecuted for the faith, those who are oppressed in their countries for the faith. There are people who are, whether we talked about those that were in Cuba, you know, for decades now we've had people that have gone to prison in Cuba for being Christians. I have a pastor friend who travels there once a year or so, and he says, yes, it is lightened up a little bit, but the oppression continues. And yes, there are still people lingering in prisons, and many have been executed for the cause of Christ. Prayer. You see, I can't do anything to help them. Can you not pray? Can we not do that at least? Those in Colombia where they show up around the church and surround it while people are in it and burn the church down. Or Venezuela where there are Christians starving to death. Or parts of Mexico where they're caught in the middle between the cartels and other things. The Father would have us to pray for these dear ones, you see. Prayer. For them, I'll return to that. The lofty purposes here that we see in the text is to pray. It's first of all an act of worship, is it not? You say, how is that an act of worship? Well, obviously. We've seen earlier on where it says in verse 15, to sacrifice the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. You see, as we offer prayer, that is something that should be paramount in our prayers. Exalting the Lord, magnifying the Lord, praising Him. thanking him for all things. You see, it is as we come to him, we come to the one who is absolutely sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, all attributes of God that we could exclaim here today. And these are the ones that we exalt and lift up and acknowledge, you see. It is an act of worship. We come before God, and as we pray, we find our own soul swelling with worship because we recognize that here we are, we have boldly come into the holiest of all by a new and living way, that is, by the blood and the body of Christ, with full assurance of faith. And as we do so, we know in our mediator, Jesus Christ, we are escorted into the very throne room of God, as it were. And here we are before the sovereign of the universe, offering our prayers and calling him our Father. How can we not worship under those circumstances? If you look through church history, you find where prayer occurred like this, revival broke out among the people. I was reading in a book on this sort of thing, and I have it here in the pulpit, by the way. I just remembered I'd put it there. And Whitfield, you've heard of George Whitfield, of course. A man who would preach to thousands upon thousands of people, and you'd find people were saved under his ministry as the gospel would go forth. It wasn't his eloquence, although he was eloquent. And it wasn't because of his magnetic personality. It was because of the power and spirit of God. But it was during this revival time, Whitfield wrote this about prayer. He said, "Sometimes whole nights were spent in prayer. Often we've been filled as with new wine, and often we've been overwhelmed with the divine presence, crying out, 'Will God indeed dwell with men upon earth? How dreadful is this place! This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven.'" Unquote. Now that's where you recognize you're in the presence of God in prayer. And by the way, you're in the presence of God when you pray in Christ by the Spirit, whether you recognize it or not. You see, that reality dawns by faith upon the soul as we pray. That reality becomes more tangible. And by the way, you children here. Yeah, I know you're drawing or taking notes, but look at me again just for a moment if you wouldn't mind. Robert Murray McShane went to Israel, left his congregation to go to Israel for a little while to minister. And this is what he found when he came back. Now listen to this. He commented on the number of prayer meetings he found in Dundee, his parish, when he returned from Israel in 1839. And this is what he says. "I found 39 such prayer meetings held recently in connection with the congregation. And 5 of these were conducted and attended almost entirely by children." Oh, what a gift a parent can give a child to teach them to pray, to teach them how precious prayer is. Oh, think of this, to teach them to worship by way of prayer. Secondly, we pray with a lofty purpose of abiding in God's word. Remember what Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches," and all of that. He said, if ye abide in me and my word abides in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. To be a people who are saturated with God, his word so much a part of our lives, that his word fills our prayers, fills our thinking, directs our will, ignites our faith, and moves us in zeal as we pray. Our thinking, our heart, our mind so conformed to the will of God, how could our prayers not be answered? Because God is working in us to ask as we ought. Furthermore, prayer rests in God's superior wisdom. God's superior wisdom. Now how? There's so many ways we could apply this, but God's wisdom being that which is contrary to what we think it ought to be sometimes. And as we pray, we ought to pray in such a way that we're saying, I'm submitting as I pray and asking God for things or submitting my request unto him, that as I do so, I acknowledge, Lord, your wisdom is infinite. Mine is so finite. Your wisdom is holy. Mine mixed with sin. So, Father, won't you do all things according to your infinite wisdom, but giving him glory in his ability no matter what. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced a fiery furnace if they did not listen to the music of Nebuchadnezzar and bow down and worship his image. They're called on the carpet before Nebuchadnezzar, remember? And they said to him a fascinating thing. We're not careful to know how to answer you. Our God is able to deliver us from your hand and from the power of the fiery furnace. But if he does not, we still will not worship you and your image. Notice, God's wisdom may be that I will die. But no matter what, I pray, I acknowledge, God, you are all capable, all powerful. Your arm is not shortened, you're omnipotent. No matter if you say yes or no, your wisdom is perfect. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer, of course, yes. Three times the Apostle Paul prayed for the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh. You remember that, don't you? 2 Corinthians 12. And the Lord told him three times, no. My grace is sufficient for you. Now you see, this is the next step up as well, of conforming one's will to God's will. And so Paul said, since the Lord has said no, I will glory in my weaknesses. The Lord's strength is made perfect in weakness, and I will therefore glory in my weakness, because it is to the glory of God. His will be my will. Oh, beloved, prayer, that's a supernatural thing. Only God by his Spirit and prayer, a means workable in that regard, causes these dramatic transformations to occur. You see, when we pray, God changes us. We don't change him. We don't change his mind. Oh, but he changes us in prayer. In prayer, what about the sovereignty of God? There are lots of things here that are somewhat mysterious to us. We know God has decreed all things, and yet we know God has also decreed the ends to be reached by his means. Let me illustrate. Evangelism. God has chosen before the foundation of the world who would be saved. So I guess the only way anybody's saved is you're just walking down the road and all of a sudden, like popcorn, pop, you're saved. No. He's also ordained the means, and that means is that his word, the gospel, would go forth, and the instruments that would declare that gospel being you and me, we are the ones who are faithful, have the gospel on our lips, and we declare this gospel to the lost. And God, upon those whom he would set his love and his affection and saving grace, he would effectually work through the gospel by his Spirit to call them to himself, to awaken them unto life, to enable them unto belief. And so it is God who is sovereignly working in every way, but God has also decreed that we would witness to that person at that place, at that time, in that way, and that he would save this way. He does the same with prayer. God has ordained to use our prayers as his means to reach his ends by his grace, that he should use our prayers that way, sovereignly ordaining it to be so. Prayer, the means in Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit moves us to supplication. And the relationship is involved here throughout. As we pray, it is the father to child relationship. Here is the sovereign over us as children. The father with child working with us in prayer. That relationship is nurtured and increased and sweetened. We learn to pray as the lesser to the greater, the child to his father. Or we pray as the servant to the Lord. Or we pray, as it were, this priest to the king. Here's another thing about prayer we must remember. It is seeking God's glory. Prayer is to seek God's glory, not ours in any way, but his. Let me give a quick illustration because my time is fleeting. God said to Moses, one of several times, step aside, I'm going to kill these people. They're rebellious, they're idolatrous. I'm ad-libbing a little. But in other words, they're no good. I'm going to wipe them out. And remember what Moses did. He stood between them and the Lord as a mediator, an intercessor. Said, Lord, you can't do this. Now stop. Why did he say that? Test question. Because these people are worth saving. Didn't say that. He had to speak the truth. What did he say? He said, Lord, don't do that. Your name will be slandered if you do. His jealousy was for the honor of God. His concern was for God's glory, God's name to be lifted up and exalted and not slandered. That's why he was praying the way he did. Do we pray for that reason, or do we come to him because we need or we want? Do we really pray for his glory? You see, that's the way it must be. And furthermore, building on that, we must pray to seek him for his own sake, not just what we can get from him. Remember the Bible? Well, think of Psalm 42. As the deer pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. After thee, that's the way prayer is to be. Or, you know, the Lord is our portion. Portion means inheritance. The Lord said that to Abraham, I remember, in Genesis 15, when Abraham was desiring more than anything else a son. The Lord said, I am your shield and buckler. I am your exceedingly great reward. I am. What more could you ask for but him? And so, we read in our responsive reading about the Lord being our refuge. The Lord being the one that we flee to, and under his shadow or in his place of sweetness and grace, that's where we find our refreshment. Oh, it must be so. And finally, prayer is that there would be restoration. In this request, this person says, pray that I will be restored to you. Was he in prison, perhaps? He mentions Timothy later on. What is it, in around verse 24 or so? He says, Timothy has just recently been let loose, been released. So maybe he's talking about a fellow prisoner. Timothy was in prison. He is to pray that I'll be released, that I can come unto you. Maybe that's it. Maybe by restored, he's talking about pray that God would release me from prison. By the way, is that even possible? I mean, I know you're supposed to pray for all things. But I mean, that's pretty big, you know, pray for someone to be released from prison. Could God really do that? Well, we know the answer, don't we? A couple times, remember, we had Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. There they were, you know, with their backs beaten and their feet and legs in stocks, singing psalms unto God. We mentioned that a couple weeks ago. Remember that? But remember how God got them out of prison. Easy. Just sent an earthquake. That's all it took. And I say that's all because that's nothing for God. But let's associate it with prayer specifically. In Acts chapter 13, Peter has been arrested. Peter's arrested and put in prison. They'd already killed James, and they were planning on beheading or killing Peter too. Peter is asleep. He's chained between two guards. You say he's sleeping on the eve of his execution. I guess so. The peace of God. But he was chained between them. He was in the inner prison. And what does the church do? They organize a rescue party. Yes, it says there, I think it's in verse 5, they all got together and prayed. They're praying for Peter's release. And the Lord sends his angel. And the angel whacks Peter on the side and says, hey, get up. Get your cloak on. Get your shoes on. It's funny, if you read the text, it's like he has to tell him how to dress. You know, he doesn't know. He's so befuddled, you know, he's sleepy. And so he finally gets everything together, and he says, follow me. He leads him, the guards sound asleep, out the first gate. Then he leads him out the second gate. And he takes him out in the street, and he says, go on. So where does Peter go? Where would be the first place you would go? He went to the church that was praying for him. Knocked on the door. The gal opened, looks through the sliding thing, I guess, or something through the door. It's Peter. She doesn't even let him in. She's so excited. She runs back and tells everybody, Peter's at the door. Said, oh, you've heard a spirit. He's not really there. Now, there's an instructive moment, isn't it? They really believed their prayers would be answered, because when they were answered, they didn't believe it. But God answered their prayer. Peter was restored to them. Pray for the prisoner to be set free. Pray for provision in God's providence. Think of God, how he works all things according to the counsel of his will. His providence working each step of the way. And this is also instructive for how we pray and why we pray. And to remember as we pray. And that is, God's providence is God controlling all things, working all things out according to the way he would have them to work out. Remember, God works out this providence for our understanding step by step. He doesn't give you the end, how things turn out, does he? But we're to trust him every step of the way. Prayer is to be with that in mind. Step by step by step by step of this journey, I pray, trusting God to direct, trusting God to provide, trusting God to open the way, you see. He wants us to flee to him in prayer step by step. I don't know about you, but I'm one of the guys that wants to have the end game. All right, forget all that detail stuff. Give me the bottom line. Those of you who know me, they say, Leldon's terrible. You got to get him back in the details. Well, it's a control thing. I want to know how it turns out. I might not want to do that, so I'll just forget that. No, no, God says, uh-uh. The prayer, step by step by step. Trust, pray, grow, learn. Step by step. And finally, he says here in verse 22, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation I've written to you in a few words as you read through the book of Hebrews. It's pretty rough at times. Upbraids them for their apostasy, at least partial. Confronts them with their not finding their sufficiency in Christ, and being tempted to fall back and make a Christ sacrifice his blood as a common thing and put him to an open shame and all these matters that have to do with his exhortation of their false doctrine and practice. Prayer restores relationships. My time over time, so let me just illustrate this as I close. As a church comes together, God is building and mending and growing and deepening the relationships with each other. Let's say a husband and wife are not seeing eye to eye on something. I know, but you've at least heard of it, right? And so there's tension between you, maybe even a grudge, maybe even, dare I say it, anger. And so it's time to pray together. So you kneel down side by side and pray. Well, first we come to the Lord in confession. Can I do this in private? I don't want them to hear. I don't want them to know that they actually were right, as I confess. No. As you pray, you realize, as we open up before God, everything is open and bare before Him. He knows the secrets of the heart. And as we pray together, He is mending that broken relationship as you pray. The Spirit of God is working between you. How can you pray together with a true heart, when sincerity, without wax, no pretense? How can we pray that way and keep the division between us? You can't. God heals and restores. It's interesting He uses the word restores. God is in the restoration business. Restoring those who are lost to the rightful master. Restoring those who were enemies, reconciling them to Himself. Restoring us one to another. Oh, God, in His prayer, the offering of prayer unto our God, it is a sweet-smelling aroma before Him and a sweet-smelling aroma among His people as we pray. May God cause us to have a desire for prayer that would lead to the revival I read you a little bit about. May God cause us to be a people who believe that God can do all things. As we pray, may we be a people who make this, as Jesus described the temple of His Father, who make this a house of prayer. May God grant the grace for it. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer.
Oh, righteous Father, what an amazing thing that You, O Lord, the One who has brought all things into existence, would hear the prayer of sinners. But it is the truth, and You have declared to us, O Lord, according to Your word. And so we pray that we might be a people who look to You as a child, a little tiny infant that completely rests and trusts in the parent. May we be that, O Lord, that we would be a people who depend upon You and trust You in a way that is beyond even our comprehension, that only You can work in Your people. For apart from You, we can do nothing. But You are our strength, our refuge, O Lord, so we pray. Might all that has been declared here, all that has been preached according to your word, might you cause it to be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.